Let's bow together in prayer, and it's my voice uttering a simple prayer, but make this prayer yours. Anoint my eyes, O holy dove, that I might prize this book of love. Unstop my ear, made deaf by sin, that I might hear your voice within. Break my hard heart, Jesus my Lord, in the inmost part, hide thy sweet word. Amen. The good news is really good. And the love of God is for real. I mean, for real, for real. And yet, the church, which is you, that's gathered because of the good news and that's filled with the love of God, is usually burdened by more than her share of badness and more than her share actually of hatred and crankiness. I mean, let's face it, some weeks you can barely tolerate the people in your church. Instead of love, you just kind of have a smirk of disdain for them because you have seen them make the same colossal errors 1,000 times. And instead of grace, you actually feel bitter. The text we come to this morning doesn't say that because the good news is good and the love of God is real, your experience in church will always be perfect. But the text that we come to this morning really does explain for you. If you will hear it and heed it, if you will hear it and heed it, the text we come to this morning will actually enable you to be filled not with bitterness and hatred, but with love and grace in a way that you could actually get along with and even value and cherish everyone in the church. Our text is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We'll pick it up in verse 1. This is what the Word of God says to the church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Says the good news is really good and the love of God is really for real, real. But the good news operates in a world and among people who are still pretty bad. And the love of God is experienced by people who have a hard time loving each other. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, instead of living by the standards of a world that is at discord with God, believers are to have their mind and their heart renewed so they walk in harmony with God's Spirit instead of being conformed to the world. And Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, instead of proudly reflecting on self in pride, we're to gratefully reflect God's grace in Christian humility. And Romans 12, verses 4 and 5 says, instead of thinking everyone should be like me and conform to the way I think things ought to be done, we ought to instead embrace the differences that God Himself has ordained and created. And then Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 says, instead of self-seeking and hoarding everything we have, we should freely and gladly serve others and give it away. If you'll hear and heed at least these five truths that come out of our text, it'll change your ability to actually enjoy church and do better than just tolerate the people around you, but really prize them and be a sweet Christian influence in their lives. So number one, instead of proud thinking, think with humility. Instead of proud thinking, think with humility. This comes right out of verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The verse ends by saying, think with sober judgment. Another fair translation would be, think with sanity in your minds. Think with sanity in your thoughts. Instead of thinking this way, think with sanity and saneness in your thoughts. And the this way that we're not supposed to think, the beginning of verse 3 says, instead of thinking proudly of yourself or too highly of yourself. So you see by the antithesis what the definition of pride is. Pride here is a mild to severe form of insanity. Pride is insanity because pride is a carnival mirror that you actually believe. You actually look at that refraction of yourself that's distorted in your own mind, and you think, that really is me. Pride is insanity because pride is a pretty little liar. It's alluring enough to convince you and fool you and charm you into what will destroy you in the end. Pride robs you of sober judgment. I mean, it equates it to drunkenness. The proud woman in this congregation, the proud man in this congregation, is like the drunk in the bar last night who just put so many away that he or she actually could back up and say, you know, I'm better than, and I could take on everyone in this place at the same time. Bring it on. And everyone hears that and sees that and knows that it's just drunken folly. But the one who feels it is blind to it. Verse 3 says, set pride aside. Stop the insanity of self-aggrandizement. John Calvin's commentary on Romans 12, 3, killer sentence here. This is his sentence on Romans 12, verse 3. So blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that every one of us thinks he has good reason for exalting himself and despising everyone else. This is the way we think. This is the way we live. Because we all just are caught in the slipstream of self-love. And we actually think we have good reason for that bitterness and that judgmental spirit and that feeling that, you know, they should really conform to my way of thinking. It's the blindness of pride, the insanity of pride, and it must be stopped. That's why he says, no longer think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has given. Your pride must be interrupted and corrected, and the thing that interrupts and corrects pride is the truth of the gospel. You see, the truth of the gospel gets between you and you. There's an old you that didn't get the gospel. There should be a new you that understands the gospel and is a new creation. And that old you was proud and drunk and insane. And that new you, because of the gospel, is now humble and sane and sober in judgment. You know, the command against pride here in Romans 12, verse 3, is very weighty because of Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11 is an explanation of gospel doctrine. And then in the end of Romans 11, Romans 11, 33 to 36, ends the explanation of gospel doctrine with a celebration of gospel doctrine. Romans 1, 1 through 11, 32 is doctrine. Romans 11, 33 to 36 is doxology. And here's why I mentioned that. Because the issue of no longer being proud comes from this. The reason the doxology is included in Romans 11, 33 to 36, the doxology is all about displacement. The doxology is all about displacement. The doxology is all about displacement. Because if you understand Romans 1 through 11, you are not the center of the universe. God is. Romans 9 through 11 even says you are not the center of the plan of salvation. God is. And so the doxology leads to a displacement where self is no longer in the center. Now God is. Did you know that for your life to make sense, you can't be the meaning of your life? Did you know that for your life to make sense, God has to be the meaning of your life? Did you know that for your life to make sense, you can't loom large in it? For your life to work, Jesus Christ has to be large in it. You ever wonder why your life stinks? I mean, we all wonder that from time to time. One bad thing, and then another bad thing. And then we just have that feeling, if one more bad thing happens, and then two more bad things happen. And we wonder why our life stinks. Wonder why you're never happy. Wonder why you always feel like people have wronged you. Maybe your life stinks and you're never happy and you always feel like people have wronged you because you occupy too big of a position in your own evaluation of your life. Maybe your feelings are just too important to you. Maybe your thoughts and your will and your disappointments are altogether too consuming to your attention. And maybe if you began to understand what it means that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and that the only human being who never deserved sorrow and disappointment drained the cup of sorrow and wrath and injustice down to the dregs, maybe then your life would begin to make sense. Instead of pride, think with humility. There's a second truth here that'll help us get along with everybody in the church. And that's this. Instead of envy, accept with contentment. Instead of envy and rejecting, accept with contentment. Instead of envy, accept with contentment the gifts that God has given. And this comes right out of the end of verse 3, which says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see the end of verse 3 there? God has assigned to each one a measure of faith. God has assigned to each one a measure of faith. And it doesn't mean that measure is exactly the same for each one. The point of the grammar is the difference. This is not a conveyor belt where it's all exactly the same. This is not, you know, a cafeteria lady with a hairnet on just supposedly putting the same scoop of slop on each plate. There's a difference here. This comes right out of verse 3, the end, and also verse 6, where it says, you see that, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Verse 3, according to the measure of faith given to you. Verse 6, according to the grace given to you. Meaning that it's God who gives, God's Spirit who gives that faith and that gifting. You see, here's the deal. The insanity of pride leads to the lie of envy. The insanity of pride leads to the lie of envy because we think, well, I should have had this and I deserve that. But the acceptance of contentment comes from faith in God's gifting and faith in God's provision. We all struggle with envy. Maybe you envy someone else's body type. Maybe you envy somebody else's home relationships. Maybe you envy someone else's income. Maybe you envy someone else's position in the church or their relationship with somebody who you respect, whatever it is. We all envy lots of things. This is actually talking about envying different spiritual gifts, which apparently was an issue both in Rome and in Corinth. The phrase in verse 3 where it says, according to the measure of faith God has assigned, faith is used differently here than it is in Romans 3 and 4. This is not the simple faith of believing the gospel. This is, in the context here, it's faith in the sense of entrusting God to use me for his purpose because and through the gifts God's given me. This is faith as the spiritual power that each Christian has to discharge his or her duty in the body of Christ. This is faith in relation to my gifts and God's calling in my ministry. And the phrase in verse 6, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. This is God's sovereign design in giving you gifts and talents that he's given you. The only way to think with sanity is to think of God's sovereignty. The only way to think with sanity is to think of God's sovereignty. He's the one that gives. And the key to me being able to think with wisdom is trusting in and delighting in God's wisdom. The big point here is that there are different gifts, and those gifts reflect the way God wants it to be. We need to hear this because we're all so, like Calvin said, we are all so prone to pride that we actually think we have a reason to look down on the people around us. We're all so addicted to self. Thursday afternoon, my pride just flared up at the Pick and Save. I had milk, regular and chocolate. I had my apples, bread, stuff in the cart, and I came down the aisle, and I went at the wrong time, and every register was like three deep, and I came down the aisle, and there was a woman that came out of the aisle next to me, and we both hit that line at exactly the same millisecond. And I know for certain that I could read her evil heart and her thoughts. And so, you know, she was thinking, I've got a lot I've got to do tonight. I'm busy. I've got to get in front of him. And I know I can reflect my own honest and good heart. And I thought, I have to serve others, and I have responsibilities for Jesus, and I have to get in front of them. And we just click, try to get in front of each other. From the grocery store, you know, to who teaches in ABF, or who, you know, someone gets selected in a church for something and not something else, and everything around there. We struggle with this. Why? Because we don't actually believe that it's God who is sovereign in gifting and calling. We have different gifts that differ according to the grace God has given to us. And so we ought to be filled with contentment instead of envy, and peace and trust instead of envy, except with contentment. The big point here is that God is creator and giver of every gift. Therefore, there's no place for discontentment and envy. I don't have to talk you out of discontentment and envy because nobody else really is blessed. I can forbid discontentment and envy because God is good and God is your God. That's why. And there's a third truth that this text gives us that helps us to get along with everybody. And that's simply this: instead of sameness, delight in diversity. Instead of sameness, delight in diversity. This comes from verses 4 and 5. Diversity comes from verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. He's saying, this is a transition from 1 and 2 and 3 into 4. He's saying, don't be proud, be humble. Don't be self-centered, have a servant's heart. You have to love one another. You have to love one another. But you are different than one another. And so some people seem easier to love than others. Those differences, he's saying in verses 4 and 5, aren't merely man-made. They're not Satan-ordained. They're God-given. The body illustration here highlights three things: unity, diversity, and mutuality. He says you're one body with many members, and then he actually says all of the members are interdependent on one another. That's why I say the body illustration highlights three things: unity, diversity, and mutuality. Unity, diversity, and mutuality. Unity, because how many bodies is it? One body. How many vines are there? There's one vine. We're all the branches. How many families are there? There's one family. And we all have the same big brother who bled for us. We all have the same father who adopted us. Unity. There's one body. Diversity. We are all so different. What could be more different than an eye and a foot? What could be more different than a hair and the human heart? They seem so different. They are so different. There's a diversity here. Equality in the gospel isn't a flat equality of sameness. Equality in the gospel is an equality in redemption. There's one Father, one Lord, one faith. But instead of a flat sameness, there's this marvelously variegated diversity. Unity, diversity, and then third, mutuality. This is from the second half of verse 5. Individually, members one of another. Individually, members one of another. Individually, you have your own identity, but your identity is webbed in with all the other members of the church. Mutuality, interdependence. That's how the body works. I had a tiny blister. I mean, a really tiny blister on my toe last week. It was the one next to your little toe. I don't know if that has a scientific name or not. And especially this time of year, I love running. I try to run along Root River, and I just love being outside and away from the phone and away from the desk. And that little, I mean, it was a tiny blister, smaller than a penny. And it stopped my legs and my torso and my arms from running. And it stopped my ears from being able to hear the birds. And it stopped my eyes from being able to see the river. The body is mutually dependent Every member of the body is mutually dependent on every other member of the body. Unity, diversity, and mutuality. And I love these themes of unity, diversity, and mutuality here in Romans 12. As one body with many members, we're one in Christ. And I'm united to you, and you're united to me. Not because we're the same. Not because we do the same things. I'm united to you, and you're united to me. Why? Because you're united to Christ, and I'm united to Christ. Therefore, we're united with each other. That's the good news of Romans 8, salvation. We have a security in salvation that is unshakable. Romans 12, we have a unity in salvation that's unbreakable. This is good news. Our connection with each other is not about our ability to have mutual common interests and like each other. I am well aware of the fact that most of you don't like me. I hope you have become aware of the fact that certainly I don't like most of you. But even so, we love each other because you are loved and united with Christ, and I love and am united with Christ, and that's our unity. If our unity was predicated on the fact that we both like to work on cars, what? Some of you actually on purpose work on your car. I'm like, on a good day, I can operate the door of my car. That's it. Why would anyone on purpose open that metal thing in the front that pops open? Why would you do that? You know, and I don't get that. And you, I mean, you know me, I'm not happy unless I have a minimum of 6 to 8 books that I'm reading at any given time. And some of you are like, "What? Why would you read one book a year? What? There's so many other things you can do than just sit and stare at a piece of paper." Thankfully, our unity is not in the fact that that we have to like each other or be like each other. Our unity is in the fact that we are one with Christ, therefore we're one with each other. And I want our church to become increasingly diverse. Sameness is the enemy of an expanding gospel ministry. I love what measure of diversity God has given us in age range. It's not uncommon for me or one of our pastors to visit with an 83-year-old and a 13-year-old on the same day, and I love that. It's not uncommon. In fact, it happened to me a couple of weeks ago. Same day, I met with a fellow who's here who is a police officer who puts people in jail, and I met with an individual here who just got released from jail. And they are one in Christ. This is a beautiful thing, and we delight in it. There's a fourth truth here. Instead of self-seeking, deploy yourself in service. This is what this is really all leading to. Instead of self-seeking, deploy yourself in service. This is the action step. This is what all of this potential energy is sending into motion. Instead of self-seeking, deploy yourself in service. You see, 12, 1 and 2 say you have to be utterly dedicated to God. Give your body and your mind as a living sacrifice to God. This total commitment to God. 12 verses 1 and 2 say you're totally committed to God. 12 verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 15, says you're totally dedicated to everyone else who's in the church around you. I love that. Nobody here can misread 12, 1 and 2 to say, this is what it means. I have to be totally dedicated to God. Therefore, I have to have peace in my life and have a quiet time and spend a lot of time with God, and that's it. Me, God good? 12, 1 and 2 says you have to be utterly committed to God. And then from verse 3 in chapter 12 all the way through the last verse of chapter 15, it says the only visible measure of your commitment to God is your relationships with the people God has placed in your life. That's really what he's saying. What he's really saying is blah, 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 blah. So you say you love God. Show me your relationships with people. If it's not there, it's not there. Total commitment to God means that now in God you're committed to these mutual godly relationships. And so he says in verse 6, use your spiritual gifts. And then he lists some of the spiritual gifts. There are 7 spiritual gifts listed in verses 6 through 8. I am not going to define them for you this morning. There's a different list in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a different list in 1 Peter 4. There's a different list in Ephesians 4. I refuse to believe that all those different lists were given because God wanted us to kind of carefully write a dictionary and come up with a precise definition of every spiritual gift. I know why Romans 12, 3 through 8 was written. I know from a very careful contextual reading why this is written. And the reason is verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Hello! Let us use them. Hello, let us use them. That's why this verse was written. Let's not overcomplicate it. He's saying humility. He's saying diversity. He's saying mutuality. He's saying contentment. Therefore, he's just saying serve. Just jump in there and serve. The command is not come up with a definition of a dictionary of spiritual gifts. The command is not take a personal inventory until you figure out what your gift is. That's just not there. All he says is use your gift. Well, I have to know what my gift is before I use it. No, you don't. You just have to use it. Baby bird doesn't need to know how to fly before it flies. Mom just has to tip it out of the nest. It'll figure it out real quick on its way down. That's basically what this is saying. It's almost as if you could use a careful Bible study of what is my spiritual gift as another wrapper of self-centeredness and pride. Don't do that. Just serve. When you hear of a need and you're able to meet it in line with the rest of your God-given responsibilities, then go ahead and do something to try to meet it. It's not that difficult. Let's not overcomplicate it. Whatever, that's what verse 6 says. Whatever your gift is, use it. Don't play games with your ego and overestimate how important you are, and I can't do a small thing like that. And don't play games with your ego and underestimate how important you are and say, well, I can't take on a ministry responsibility like that. That's too lofty for me. No, every person here would be involved in participating in the work of ministry. So Christian service that's driven by Christian humility makes diversity into harmony. Christian service that's driven by humility makes diversity into harmony. Christian service that's driven by humility does that. And reflection on God's gifts makes all the difference. It preserves us from pride in our own abilities. It preserves us from envy in someone else's abilities. And it protects us from sitting around and insisting that everyone does things according to our preference. Well, in this attempt to help us to get along with one another, there's a fifth and final point that really you can't miss this one. You can't miss this one. And it's this: instead of earning, be motivated by mercy. Instead of earning, be motivated by mercy. and grace. Instead of earning, be motivated by mercy and grace. What is the motivation for getting along with one another? What is the motivation for being humble? What is the motivation for serving? It's right there in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What is the motive? Mercy. What is the motive for humility and getting along with one another and serving? It's right there in verse 3. For by the grace given to me. What is the motive for serving and humbly getting along with one another? It's right there in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Therefore, by the mercies of God in salvation, verse 1, humbly serve one another. Therefore, by the grace of God in salvation, verse 6 and verse 3, humbly serve one another. Instead of earning, be motivated by mercy and grace. I care about your obedience to this text. But I care about your motivation in your obedience to this text. Because you could obey it externally in a sub-Christian, un-gospel manner. If your motive is not God's mercy and God's grace, we know what it feels like for obedience to be an obligation that has no emotion with it. We know what it feels like to say, yeah, church, I have to go there. Said with kind of a whine. How do we get to the place where we say, I get to go there? Said with a kind of enthusiasm. How do we not just believe worship is important, but feel that worship is dull? How do we not just believe service is important, but feel service is no good? The issue here is the motivation of God's mercy and God's grace. What's key here is gospel motivation of God's grace. And I care about this a lot. Because it may very well be that some of you actually serve a lot around here. You volunteered to help in the 8-year-old class, like back before JFK was shot, and you've been doing it ever since then. You've like been serving forever. But what's your motive? Just doing it because you've always done it? Or do you reflect on that doxology? Do you reflect on the mercy of God in the gospel? Christian work has to be the fruit that grows out of a gospel root by the mercy of God, by the mercy of God. And you see, it's a good thing that that's there. It's a good thing that verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 6 are there, the mercy and grace of God in the gospel, because Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 are filled with stuff you have to do. Our bulletin every week has lots of stuff in it that you could do. There's no shortage of stuff to do. What we need is a motivational understanding and a volitional comprehension and an affective realization of why we should do those things. And the issue here is God's mercy and God's grace. It's mercy that keeps duties from becoming drudgery. It's mercy that keeps obedience from feeling obligatory. Maybe you'll get at the meaning of it by, can we just do this? Flip around verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to do these things. Let's flip this around and say, what if it said this? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the shame and guilt you will feel if you don't do this. See, the motivation isn't guilt and shame. The motivation is mercy. What if we flipped around verse 1 to say this? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by God's love, which you will lose out on if you don't do this. It doesn't say that. The love of God in the gospel is unconditional in the sense that His mercy and His grace flows from Him to us, not based on our performance for Him. What have you said? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because God will turn His face away from you if you don't do this. It doesn't say that. It says, I appeal to you by the mercy and the grace of God. Oh, when mercy, maybe you're here right now because you need to hear this. When mercy gets out of view, we work for God's acceptance, not from God's acceptance. When mercy gets out of view, we work for God's acceptance, not from it. This is why Romans 12 comes after 11 chapters about the sovereign mercy and grace of God poured out on the undeserving. When mercy gets out of view, we start keeping score and we start getting annoyed by the people around here who aren't doing as much as I am. And we start keeping track of all the ways that we have been slighted and wronged, and we have a long list of bitternesses, and we wonder why church is frigid. But with mercy and grace, we can't ever get past the fact that I was lost. Now I'm found. I was an orphan, and now I have a home. I was blood guilty on death row, and Jesus Christ stepped in and took my execution in my place. Therefore, by the mercies of God, live in this way. The way to get along with everyone at church is simple. Never, ever forget the length to which God went to get along with you. Let's pray. If you bow for prayer, would you reflect back up to God what you've just heard? Reflect back up to God a request about your motivation. And then reflect back up to God a request about your behavior and what you do. Ask Him to help you with that gospel motivation, that root. Say, God, I want to remember your grace and mercy. And then lift up to God a prayer of a request about the fruit. God, show me how I can serve. Show me how I can humbly love. Holy Spirit, hear our prayers. Fill us with your life and your love. Holy Spirit, hear our prayers. And touch us and transform us, we pray. Holy Spirit, hear our prayers. And glorify Jesus Christ in His body, the church. Amen.